A while back, I taught the kindergarten class one Sunday morning at the Highland Church, something every preacher ought to do once in a while just for humility. Anybody can preach Friday night at the Tulsa Workshop, but it takes the best teachers for kindergarten. After I taught, Teacher Dana asked all of the children to gather around Preacher Mike and lay their hands on him for prayer. So 40 children and 80 grubby hands went all over me as they prayed for Preacher Mike. And my favorite part was one little girl who got behind me and put her pinky on my bald spot and rolled it around. I think she was praying for healing. I don't know. Healing didn't come, but it was a blessing. And it is it's a blessing to be tonight with you. As most of you know, 2 months ago, a Yukon filled with one adult and seven children from the Highland Church in Abilene began rolling over on I-20. It was one of 10 or a dozen vehicles from our church coming back from Winterfest with 100 of our middle school and high school students. It happened to be the one that had my sixth grade son, Christopher, in it. And I cannot begin tonight without thanking you, our dear brothers and sisters from so many churches, for your prayers, your cards, your encouragement. When that call came in, Diane and I thought, oh dear Lord, not again. For it had been 10 years since our daughter Megan had died. We found out that one of the boys on the back seat with Christopher was dead, an 11-year-old named Brody Borland who could make the faces on Mount Rushmore smile. We found out that two had been flown to Fort Worth, one had been flown to Lubbock, and our son came in. They stabilized him, intubated him, put him on a plane, and flew him to Fort Worth. Only one of us could get in the plane, so Diane got in the plane with Christopher, even as she'd gotten in with Megan a decade before. I ran home to grab a bunch of things and took just a moment to go to my blog, my online journal, and I just put a desperate request for people out there in the blog community, which many of you are part of, to please pray for my son and the others. And within hours, notes came from you, from my brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, within a couple hours, there were notes from six continents. We never heard from the pagans in Antarctica. Penguins don't pray, I guess. But we heard from so many of you. And I came tonight on behalf of those families, of the six surviving children, and the parents who are grieving the death of their son, and the family of the driver, to thank you for your prayers. And here's a picture of the children getting together, those six that survived the wreck. So thank you so much for praying for them. It was the first time they got together after the wreck, about a month afterwards, and it was the last time they've been together because the boy that's in the, looks like a Superman shirt, has been battling infection in a leg. He's back at Cook's Hospital in Fort Worth, and we would beg your prayers for John Weston Bennett. There's so many lessons that we learned from that, but one of the lessons I learned in that van of the seven children, five were sixth grade boys and two were eighth grade girls. And one of the lessons we've learned since then is that the difference between a sixth grade boy and an eighth grade girl is about 8 years. The girls received letters from friends, long, torturous letters, analyzing how they felt and what the relationship was like and the will of God and all of that. My son got a letter from a sixth grade friend, and I'm quoting it to you tonight. His letter said, "Hey dude, hope you're feeling better. We miss seeing you. How's the hospital? I bet the nurses are hot." Now, don't be mistaken. Sometimes you see sixth graders that look like they've been shaving for 8 years. These are little boys I'm talking about. He has no clue what he's talking about, but it's the nicest thing he could think to say. Not having to fight through the will of God or anything yet. But to be honest, I hardly had a prayer that night. Grief for the Borlands, fears partly informed by our past. And many of you prayed prayers for me and for the other families that we didn't have that evening. And so on behalf of all 8 of those families, I thank you. And now let's pray. We remember that there was another Friday, Lord, that is called good and yet was tragic. And tonight we remember the one who lived and died and was raised from the dead to show us a new way. The one who taught us to pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And toward that end, I pray that you will pour through me tonight the gift of preaching and bless the hearing of this message as we remember that your glory is found in mission. In the name of Christ we pray, and we all say, amen. Well, don't you think that everybody has a dream job? Probably not the job you've got, but one that somebody else has, and one that some days you realize you could have. You're qualified for it. You could have it. You just don't have it. Don't you, on some bad days, have a job like that? I have a few. How about this? Tortilla maker for Casa Bonita. That would be a good job. Or quality control guy at Krispy Kreme. I'd like to have that job. Or bat boy for the St. Louis Cardinals. I'm really too old for that, but I don't want to say Batman for the St. Louis Cardinals. And besides, isn't that Terry Rush? Every once in a while it hits me. There's a guy that has this job. Preacher for the Maui Church of Christ. And the preacher for the Aspen Church of Christ. And preacher for the Grand Cayman Church of Christ. Well, I'm guessing you've got your list of dream jobs. There was a prophet named Jonah who had a dream job. But like most of us, it wasn't the job he had, nor was it the job he got. It's the job somebody else had. He wanted the job that Nahum got. He probably applied for the position, but he didn't get it. So what was Nahum's job? To condemn the Assyrians, the cruel people who lived in what is today Iraq. He wanted that job. He wanted the job to lay down the judgment of God on the bloody, ruthless, cruel people, even by ancient standards of Assyria. And that hatred, when you boiled it down and put it in its purest form, came down to one city, and the name of that city was what? Nineveh. Right there on the east bank of the Tigris River. Well, Nahum chapter 3 is an example of how ruthless they were. Nahum, in kind of a staccato form, is describing the rolling of that Assyrian army. And so in staccato form, he says, "Woe to the city of blood. full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I'll treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh's in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Oh, Jonah would have loved to have that job. Or to say words like this in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 14. He would have loved to have said, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I'll destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Jonah could just smack his lips at the thought of saying that. Or chapter 2, verse 13, to be able to say, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I'll leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Or like chapter 3, the very end, verse 19, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Their words of revenge, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, longing for a bit of comeuppance. Whatever they got, they deserved. We all know what that's like, don't we? Of knowing somebody out there, and you'd like to even the score. They harmed you or a child or your spouse, and you know what it feels like to just want to even the score a little bit. Do you remember watching the movie The Patriot, many of you? And you remember when the British general killed Mel Gibson's son? You knew that wasn't going to go well, didn't you? I wanted to scream, you idiot, have you never watched Braveheart? You just knew. Mel Gibson's not going to let him get away with that. You want to even the score. When I was 6 years old, I was born, raised, and graduated an hour and a half from here in Neosho, Missouri. And thank you. Yes, other folks from Neosho here. When I was six, my grandma and my aunt took me 3 hours north to Kansas City to watch Peter Pan in the outdoor theater, the Starlight Outdoor Theater. Local references here. As we walked in, my aunt bought me a laser gun. Laser gun had four buttons on it. I said, what are the buttons? She said, they are levels of radiation. Number one is low-level radiation. Two is a little higher. She said, just don't ever put it on four because that would melt somebody. So I carefully put it on one and tucked it away from me in my pocket. We watched the first half of Peter Pan. At intermission, I had to go to the bathroom. But the question is, if you're two adult females, you've got your grandson nephew in a big place like Kansas City, where does he go to the bathroom? You don't send him alone into the men's room. So my aunt marched me into the women's room. And it was there that there was this little girl about 3 foot tall with a 4 foot mouth screaming, there's a boy in the girl's bathroom! I froze. I thought, she's right. We didn't do it like this in first grade. I shouldn't be here. It felt like Amazon women were peering down at me. Little pervert, what are you doing in here? And this girl's still screaming, there's a boy in the girl's bathroom. I didn't know what to do. I pulled out my gun, put it on four, and shot her. Man. I still don't know if she melted. My aunt marched me out of there. But I can still feel the joy of it, oddly enough, tonight. It was the wrong thing to do, but the little fat mouth deserved it. I'll have to give you that. You just want to even the score. How many of you know who Inigo Montoya is? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Inigo Montoya is just looking for the man with six fingers. who killed his father. In his whole life, he practices with his sword. And he's just waiting for one moment so he can say 13 words. Say them with me. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. That's it. Some people are going, what is that? Part of the Princess Bride cult. That's the job that Jonah wanted. Go to the banks of the Tigris River and tell everybody that they're going to hell. But God's assignment to Jonah was different. Go to Nineveh, yes, but go to Nineveh because I want you to preach there. Not the verb he was looking for. Nuke them, annihilate them, retaliate, but not preach. There is a side of that command that includes judgment. He'd have to announce that God doesn't overlook sin. But the flip side is that anytime you preach, there's a chance that somebody's going to wind up getting saved. It happens lots of times to crooks and cannibals and murderers and rapists and adulterers and liars, for such were some of you, our dear brother Paul said. And Jonah is not a bit happy about it. We find out at the end, there's an old song from Israelite history that Jonah is in no mood to sing. You ever in one of those situations where you just don't want to sing the song? You're just not there. Song at church or song at home. Not this last summer, but the Sunday before, Diane and the boys and I were driving from Southern California all the way across back to Abilene. We're going to the part of the desert I love, the high desert. And we got into this battle about music. Diane was wanting to listen to Michael W. Smith. I love Michael W. Smith, but not when you're crossing the desert. You cross the desert, you got to listen to Creedence Clearwater Revival, in my opinion. Some of you, not familiar with them, they're a Christian group. You can tell by the name Revival, you know. Clearwater, it's a reference to baptism. But anyway, I'm in no mood. You've got to have the right song. And Jonah, there's this old song. It's sung in the beginning place in Exodus 34, but it's sung again in Numbers and three times in the Psalms and in Joel and Nehemiah. In every occurrence, it's used in a positive way. Except for Jonah. And here's the song. Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Say it with me. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding. Jonah hates that song. It brings a dissonant tune to him, makes him wince and cover his ears. Here's the problem. You cannot trust God to be unmerciful. You just can't trust Him to be unmerciful. The mercy of God is wonderful in its proper context. Jonah knows that. But he's got a bad track record of being merciful to people who deserve His judgment. In other words, God goes soft on sin. It's like the elder brother in Luke 15. We're so used to calling him the elder brother that we stereotype him before we get there. But if you think about it, he had a point, didn't he? You let the prodigal come home and all of a sudden throw the big party. What message will that send to the children in our village? What's it going to say to them? Well, you just go out and waste all of your father's living and sleep around and waste everything and come back home begging and we'll have a party for you. It's a bit of the huff in the story in Matthew chapter 20. Everybody's worked themselves silly all day long. A few people came with 1 hour left. Paychecks come and everybody gets the same amount. All right, it boils down to this question. Isn't there someone who, if they experienced God's judgment, it would warm your heart a few degrees? That's how it was for Jonah. So he asked Jonah to go east to Nineveh and he goes west to Spain. He runs from God. Why does Jonah run from God? Easy answer. Because Jonah's nuts! Which is why we can identify with Jonah. God's really good at hide and seek. but we still try to run from him. And so Jonah gets on board. You find this out a little later in chapter 1. He gets on board and he starts chatting up some of the sailors and explains, "Oh yeah, I'm running from Yahweh." Well, these are pagan sailors. They don't know who Yahweh is. They figure it's some mafia hitman. Word just starts passing around. "I don't know. His name's Jonah. He's running from some guy named Yahweh." That gets translated the Lord in our Bibles, but Jonah just told them, "I'm running from Yahweh." And so that's when it all begins. In verse 4 of Jonah 1, God sends a great wind. Now, maybe you've heard before that God is never responsible for our suffering. That's a very comforting thought. It's just not true. It would be true to say that He's not always responsible for our suffering, and it would be even more true, I think, to say we're not very good judges sometimes of when He is and isn't, so we ought to be careful about that. But it's also wrong to say that God is never responsible for suffering. God loves us too much not to use everything at His disposal to get our attention. Apparently, the ultimate goal to God is not for us to be comfortable. And so in verse 5, all the pagan sailors start praying to their own gods. The wind has come, the seas are kicked up, and so they're screaming Baal and Serapis. They're crying out to any god they had. Meanwhile, Jonah is taking a siesta. He's worn out. It's a tiring thing to hide from God. The captain comes, wakes him up, and says, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe He'll take notice of us and we won't perish." Verse 7, the sailors decide to cast lots to see who's responsible. The lot falls on Jonah. And then they begin the 20 questions. "Who are you again? Who are your people? Where do you come from? Where are you going?" And Jonah returns in verse 8 to his basic identity. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. And I worship Yahweh, the Lord of all creation, the maker of the seas and the earth." And at that point, they can't believe it. "What? That's who Yahweh is? You said you were running from Yahweh. We thought it was some mafia hit guy back in Jerusalem. He's the maker of the seas? All right, Jonah, think about it. Troubled waters. And you're running from the one who made the waters." They're terrified. The seas are getting rougher. They're panicked. They're trying to figure out how to abate the winds. Jonah over there is caught in a pickle. Sometimes it's hard being a prophet, especially when you know the only way out of the predicament is to throw you in the ocean. And so he tells them, but verse 13, instead, they try everything to save Jonah. He doesn't want Nineveh to be saved, but they want Jonah to be saved. And it doesn't work. So they, these pagan sailors, pray to Yahweh. And then they throw Jonah into the water, deep into the Mediterranean Sea. And it's there that the familiar part of the story takes over. Because there we find out that God provides a whale, right? Now maybe you've heard that we don't know whether it was a whale or not. It was a whale. I've seen pictures of it. It was clearly a whale. You can see the fluke up there. Whatever it was, God provides this. And stuck in the digestive tract of the whale, this poem of Jonah 2 comes out about deliverance. Now, you've got a picture in there. We've got this picture of Jonah in this large cavernous area, right? Because we've watched Pinocchio too many times. But most whales don't come with a condo by the sea like Geppetto had. He's stuck in the digestive tract, and really what he's doing is reciting scripture. Not much of this poem is original with Jonah. Most of it, he's just quoting scripture. And he's writing about God's deliverance. It probably didn't look like deliverance. If you're in the Mediterranean Sea and you're needing deliverance, Jacques Cousteau in a submarine would be nice. Or the Coast Guard or a pod of smart, compassionate dolphins. But he's been swallowed by this large fish, and it doesn't look like deliverance. God's deliverance isn't always what we expect. Sometimes it might be like a Saint Bernard with that keg of Gatorade underneath, and other times it might be like a whale out in the middle of the sea. One of my best friends in Abilene was down in Florida with his family. He got up early. He's an old sailor. He got up and he broke rule 1 of sailing. He went alone without a life jacket. got out about a mile and a half, a couple miles, and got caught from behind, got knocked into the ocean. And he started fighting. His little sailboat was long gone. He's a couple miles out, and so he starts swimming. He's getting nowhere. He's being carried away. There's nobody around. He started getting tired, and he realized that on this crystal blue day, he was going to die in the ocean he loves so much. But unbeknownst to him, there was one person a couple miles away on the shoreline looking through a telescope who happened to notice that the boat he had repaired the week before looked like it was going without anybody on it. So he got on his boat, he went out there, and sure enough, there was nobody on it. So he started trying to figure out where that might have come from. And just before my friend gave up and drowned, he looked up, and there was this man. He said he couldn't even reach up. He was paralyzed. The man had to reach down. And he said, "You know, I've seen a lot of pictures of Jesus, of what maybe Jesus looked like, but on that day, Jesus had a gap in his front teeth and a red Budweiser cap." Not long ago, an elegant, articulate British woman walked into my office, a woman named Jackie. A few years ago, she was on a flight from DFW to Cincinnati on her way back home, and she happened to sit by Cecil Cox, a gentle man who shared his love for Christ with her on that plane. She got back to England and began thinking about that conversation. He'd been so kind, so gentle, not overbearing. And when she got back to England, she realized that she needed to do something about this Jesus, the way of Jesus Cecil had talked to her about. And she realized she didn't know much about this man. So she wrote him a long letter, and then she had to address it from England like this: Cecil Cox. And then she wrote, "Dear Mr. Postman, I need some help. This man makes mattresses in Abilene, Texas, in the United States, and I really need him to get this letter." And he got it. Now think of letters you've sent to your neighbor that never got there. And yet this letter arrives to Cecil. Contact was made. She wanted Cecil to baptize her, but by the time she could come back, cancer had taken the life of Cecil Cox. And so she walks into my office and says, "Cecil is dead, but you're his preacher, and you're going to baptize me." Deliverance comes in a lot of different ways. So now, at the end of this poem, at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Winston Churchill tried to get the USA into World War II, but Roosevelt wouldn't budge. Finally, we did enter, and the next day, Churchill gave a great speech. He said, "You can count on Americans to do the right thing after they've exhausted all other options." And I think that's Jonah. All other options were gone. Sure, go ahead.
We have an emergency that we need the parents of number one Green to go to the exchange center right now. Okay, number one Green, the parents need to go to the exchange center right now. Thank you.
Chapter 3, it's time now for Jonah to go do the mission of God. We trust that God's going to bless this family. I hope you heard the announcement, and in our hearts we're praying for whatever that emergency may be. And it is now that Jonah is delivered. He is saved. But sometimes by saved, we only mean forgiven. We're talking about the past. Oh yeah, I was saved on this. But the truth is, there's much more to salvation than just that, than just being forgiven of the past. What happens is, he is launched into the ministry of God. He's launched back into the mission of God in this world. Being saved doesn't just mean that we don't sink in the seaweed. It means being restored and set back into God's purposes in this world, to set things right in this broken world. That's what happens. My friend Jeff Childers has been talking today about baptism. And in it, I heard him make the point that baptism is not just about salvation of past sins. It's that, but it's much more. It's being launched on the way of Jesus. It's entering in again to the mission of God for the broken in this world. There's so much more. I believe way more in baptism than I ever have in my life. It's so much more nuanced. It's the launching of us on a way. Salvation is not just what happened there. It is life of following Christ. We are being delivered and we are joining God in His work in this world. The breaking in of the kingdom of God. And that's why we have such joy. A few years ago, I was in my office at Highland. Somebody came rushing in and said, "Mike, you got to come. Somebody's trying to commit suicide in the baptistry." I thought, oh yeah, like I'm going to fall for this one. But I peeked out in the hallway and everybody was in a panic. So I went running down the hall, down the next hall, into the auditorium. And sure enough, you could hear somebody had wandered in off the street and was trying to kill herself in our baptistry. I went up there, you could hear the splashing. Some people were ahead of me. The children's minister had gone, she was running this way through where the women dress and so on. Our youth minister was preparing to go in. He was putting waders on, which I love, you know. He was going to go, but God bless him, he wasn't going to get that Old Navy t-shirt wet. So he's getting waders on. I ran up there. You can tell I'm not a big guy, and it's a high baptistry, but I jumped on the communion table. I vaulted up onto the baptistry. This really happened. I pulled myself up, and there's this woman trying to kill herself. Mentally disturbed woman. I reached down, grabbed her, pulled her out. By this time, every theoretical emergency response person in Abilene, Texas was there. And when you call 911 in Abilene, you get everybody that is emergency response, thinks about emergency response, once watched ER on television, anything like that. They're all there. So, like a third of Abilene's there. Plus, it was a Tuesday or Thursday, I don't remember, but those are the days we have our little Tuesday, Thursday school, and all those kids have found out what happened. So there are all these little faces plastered against the glass in the back, watching Preacher Mike vault into the baptistry. It was all over. They took care of this woman. They're walking her out. And there was a big old cop who waited behind. Big old cop. He put his arm around me. He's walking out. And he says, "You know, this wouldn't happen if y'all'd sprinkle." And I really wanted to tell him, you know, there's more to it than that. I'd like to take the time to talk to him about that. About all of the joy that we've witnessed around that baptistry. Of people being saved, not just I was saved on that day, but I'm being launched onto the way of Jesus Christ to live for His purposes in this world. And so Jonah is saved, not just from the seaweed, but launched back into the mission of God. And he goes reluctantly. To him, there is no more unlikely city in the world for revival than Nineveh. It's like somebody today saying, "Hey, yeah, I'm going to go plant a church in Baghdad." You'd think, Baghdad? But Nineveh was a tinderbox waiting to ignite. And so this reluctant evangelist goes. It was a revival with no guest vocalist. Free indeed wasn't there. There's no celebrity testimony. And he utters five words in the Hebrew language. It comes out more in translation. And he delivers it with kind of a, "You can go to hell for all I care" tone. But he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You have to picture Jonah walking around just praying, "I hope nobody responds to this. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And he's ready to count down the days. He's hoping nobody responds. He's worried maybe at what fellow Israelites would think if they knew he was there. He's thinking, "Hey, what happens in Nineveh stays in Nineveh," you know. And he just keeps on preaching. And then Jonah's worst nightmare comes true. They turn to God. And when they did, just what we're talking about tonight happened. God was glorified. The king and the nobles sent out a decree, chapter 3 and verse 8, that everyone
was to respond to this God. They're to give up their evil ways. They're to praise this God. He is a God of compassion who will turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. That's what happens when we become missional people. God gets the glory, not us. I mean, the last thing we want is to pat ourselves on the back or to pat churches on the back or individuals on the back. We want to pat God on the back. We want to glorify Him. And when we get out and live in missional ways in this world, that's exactly what happened. And just what Jonah was afraid of happened. They responded in droves. It says there were 120,000 people in Nineveh. And it's funny, it plays with it because it somehow it keeps talking about the cows too. Chapter 3 and verse 8, the king says, "Let every man and cow be covered with sackcloth and ashes." So the cows are repenting. And then at the end, Jonah chapter 4, it says, "But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and lots of cows too." Which is just sort of a playful way of letting you know that God has seen everyone and everything, and He's calling them to Him. Chapter 4. God has to ask Jonah three questions. Jonah's mad because people responded. Kind of the opposite of a lot of preachers. They're mad if nobody responds. Jonah's mad because everybody responded. And God says to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry?" And he thinks, "Well, yes, I absolutely do." So God has to help him a little bit. Some more of God's gifts. God gives the gift of a vine, which Jonah likes. And then He gives the gift of a worm, which eats the vine, which Jonah doesn't like. And then God sends the gift of a hard, scorching wind. And God's second question then is, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" In other words, Jonah, do you get the irony? You don't care if 120,000 people go to hell, but you're mad because this vine is gone. I wonder if you can tell a lot about somebody by what makes them mad, do you think? And think how upset we get sometimes about Little League games. Oh my, I'm embarrassed at times, aren't you? I mean, people act like complete idiots, like the whole history of the universe depended on whether that goal was good or not. And we can go around in a huff about stuff like that, or in mad about something that's happening at church. I don't like that kind of music. And yet we don't get mad about what's happening in this fallen world. The mission of God is our mission. You were baptized into the way of Christ, into the mission of God in this world. God would like for us at times to get mad about this. Not mad at the people. We've been known for long enough about being mad. Everybody thinks Christians are just mad about stuff. I don't mean mad at that. I mean mad, sorrowful at the way of this fallen, broken world. That there are hungry children. That there is a genocide in Western Sudan. That there are lost people all over the world. That there is prejudice still reigning in this world. That there is brokenness. God doesn't want it. And His mission is to restore what's broken. And He begs you to participate in it. And so the third question comes from God. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And what I want you to notice is that's the last thing in Jonah. There's no answer to that question. And you know why, I think? Because the writer of Jonah doesn't want Jonah to answer it. He wants us to answer it. That's how you tell a good story. You open it up at the end so that we don't end the story by saying, "And that's how it ended with Jonah." No, it's about you. Do you give a rip about the mission of God in this world? Do I? Are we going to spend all of our time trying to get people over to our side by appealing to the consumer desires of the people that are already supposedly following Jesus Christ? It's a question that's before us tonight. God doesn't get much glory when we spend all of our time treading water, trying to please the consumer. We're being called outside of ourselves to the mission of God in this world. You, my dear brother, sister, you are a missionary. I'm thankful for all of these young people that are going to be missionaries. But let's be careful about our language because you are a missionary too. And instead of just thinking we have a missions committee, let's remember that we, the church, we are the missions committee. We've been called to a mission of God. God cared about 120,000 people in Nineveh, and He cares about every last person in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He cares about the people in Carl Junction, Missouri, and Galena, Kansas, and Bentonville. See, it's scary. I know all these little places. He cares about every last one of them. He's invited us into this kind of dance with Him. I think we're caught right now. Some people, it's like it's all up to us. And for other people, it's like God is a puppeteer and we're just following the will of God here and there and we have nothing to do with it. It's not like that. It's like a dance. God taking the lead. Now here's a little secret, just between the few of us here. My wife and I love to dance together. And we always have. Get the kids to bed, turn on some music and dance. I remember growing up hearing, you can't dance because of what it leads to. And by the way, I'm not disagreeing with it. I've been counting on it for 27 years. But nevertheless, it's that dance. It's that dance of God taking the lead and wanting us to be His partners in this world. And when that happens, when you partner with God, He gets incredible glory because your God, my God, is a missional God. He cares about every last one. My wife is a missionary. She's a missionary for God in Abilene, Texas. She teaches second grade. Last year, in her second grade class in a public school in Abilene, Texas, last year, she had two homeless children. We just couldn't believe it. There have got to be more churches per square inch in Abilene than any place I know outside of Nashville or maybe Florence, Alabama. And with all of those churches, in her little classroom of 19 children, two of them were sleeping under bridges. My wife is not there in second grade because she loves teaching second grade, though she does. She's there because she is a missionary. Right there. She lives for the mission of God. God gave a rip about Nineveh, and He gives a rip about 19 children in her little classroom. I'm embarrassed to tell you that when she first started teaching, I kind of resented the fact that we were having to buy snacks for that class. Because as many of you well know, teachers aren't paid much as it is, right? Preach on, yeah. Sorry, I'm on no school boards here. But I came to realize, she's got homeless kids. They're not getting breakfast. If they don't have some carbohydrates running in their system, they don't learn anything. If they don't learn anything, they're stuck in the same cycle they were in. We're not buying snacks. We're investing in the kingdom of God. And it changes everything when you start to think that way. That the church is not just here for us to be blessed by God. There's too much of that. I'm tired of tweaking all this stuff about us. Honestly, I love worship and worship conferences and all of that. But I'm tired of just introspection about worship. Worship is a place where we imagine another world where God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a place of that imagination, a place to encourage one another and to go out to live as missionaries. You are a missionary for God right where you are. You are the missionary. Now let me ask you this. This is a little weird and we've got some darker places, but I want everybody who's here tonight who is involved in teaching at any level, if you would please stand. All of those who are involved in teaching. Yeah, let's applaud them. Just stay there for a moment though. I don't know if you're in private school or public school or homeschool or kindergarten or college. Stay up just for a minute. I want to see. I can't see the whites in your eyes, but the outline of your bodies. You've got to know that tonight you are a missionary. Yes, I want to support missionaries that are out there all around the world. But I cannot forget that you've been called by God to be a missionary right where you are. When you go into that classroom, the mission of Christ goes with you because you were baptized into His way. And so go back to your homes this week. Hope you're off Monday, but when you go back carrying the mission of Christ. Now, how about all those stay-at-home parents? If you're a stay-at-home parent, mom or dad, would you stand, please? See, here's the funny thing. Stay up for a minute. I know you don't like to stand up. You feel like everybody's looking at you. And they are, for the most part, but stand up anyway. You see, here's the thing. We can quit fighting over, you know, being at work or being home when we realize we're all missionaries. You are missionaries of God. You've been commissioned by God. The goal of your life is to live out God's purposes in this world and to call broken people into reconciliation with Him. When you minister to your children, when you minister to the kids on your block, when you by default become the at-home mom or dad, everybody comes to you. One way to do that is kind of be resentful because others are out there. The other is to say, I'm a missionary. That's what I'm praying for. Bring them on. But I'm sorry when it's hard for you and we don't remind you. You are missionaries. All right, be seated, please. Anybody that's in health care, would you stand, please? Any area of health care, stand. All right, stay up for just a moment. This is where our life's been the last couple months. We've seen the radical opportunities that nurses have and that technicians have, and ambulance drivers. We've seen what the emergency helicopter pilots have, and doctors, and everybody all along. But I've seen some that just do their job, and I know others who are in it because they're part of the mission of Christ in this world. You're there because Jesus loves all of the people. He loves broken people. He came with a healing ministry. Sometimes you get to put in a word for Jesus. Other times you're just the presence of Jesus right where you are. So when you go back as representatives of Jesus Christ. You, my friends, are missionaries. Be seated, please. And now, By the way, I won't go through every possible profession, but everybody that's somehow in the business community, I'd like to ask you to stand. Sell insurance, you have your own job, you work for somebody, you're a checker at Walmart, I don't care what it is. Anybody in the business community, stand up. Yeah, the checker at Walmart got a lot of people up there. My dear friends, you've been baptized into the way of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just about your past. It was calling you into the way of the one who wants the poor to be cared for and the hungry to be fed and the broken to be reconciled and prejudice to be set aside and the lost to be taught. And He's put you in places that I'll never get. And Marvin can't get to all of the time. And Wade can't. And Terry can't. And a lot of us cannot get to. But you are there in those nooks and crannies. And it's not just to earn a living. It is vocation. Which means a calling. You are there because Jesus Christ sends you into a world that He deeply loves. And may the grace of God be with you as missionaries. Thank you very much. Now, I want to ask those who are retired to please stand. There you go. Some people are bothered by the term retired. It doesn't bother me. I understand what that means. But I also know that you've got to hold to that term lightly. Retired maybe from what you did as a profession, but not retired from being a missionary, right? You have been called to be grandmas and grandpas and great-grandmas and grandpas, not only to your kids, but kids in this world, because Jesus loves all the little children of the world. And He's called you into nooks and crannies and corners that I'll never get to, that a lot of the ministers in this room will never, ever get to. You are ministers, my friend. Go out from this workshop as missionaries for Jesus Christ. Thank you. Be seated. All right, one more time, because I'm not letting anybody out of here. No, two more times, because I forgot. I want to do this first. I want everybody here who is a student. I mean, from the littlest ones here on up to college and graduate study and so on. Look at this. Wow. Stay up. Stay up. Here's what I want to say to you. Sometimes we don't give you enough credit and we worry about you. We worry about the influence. And it's true. My younger brothers and sisters, there is this. We want you to be pure and follow the way of Christ. And yet, I want to quit worrying so much and just get bold and call you out as missionaries. You're right where God wants you to be. Now, we've seen all over again this week the tragedies that can happen in schools. And yet God is sending missionaries. Look how many missionaries He's got in high schools and elementary schools and middle schools and colleges all over because you are following the way of Jesus Christ and you are called to represent God in all of those ways. And may the peace of God go with you as you go as missionaries. One last time, everybody else that hadn't stood yet, everybody else stand. We ministers and other professions I haven't thought of, everybody else, ought to be a big group here. Well, you know what I'm going to say by now, don't you? You are missionaries. You don't just support missionaries. You are missionaries. Many of you probably fellow ministers of mine in churches. And I know at times that comes with some publicity and other times it's hard and painful. But we do not serve people. We serve Jesus Christ. And we follow the way of the one who went on the Via Dolorosa and on a Friday afternoon was killed. We follow Him and we go out as missionaries. Amen. Amen. Thank you. It changes everything, everything you think about. We don't buy snacks. We invest in the kingdom of God for hungry children that need to be taught. I've coached Little League forever. In fact, to be honest, this is because of Chris's injuries, my son's injuries. He can't play ball this spring, and so I'm not coaching. First time in I don't know how long. But I know there are years of plenty and years of lean, kind of like Joseph. You know, I've got years when I'm 14-0 and years when I'm 0-14, and oh, Lord, help me get out of here, you know. But one thing I've learned through the years is I'm not drafting a team to win. I'm a missionary for God that happens to be out on a baseball diamond. And I know there were times I thought, draft the parents, so you got good parents and so on. Now I just pray, honestly, before every draft the last several years, I prayed, God, give me the kids that you want me to have. If they can hit the ball, I'll take that too. But I want the kids you want me to have. I think it was last summer. Wound up with five kids on my team that have no father in their life. Not just at home, but no father in their life. Five kids on my team. I didn't even have a dad to draft as an assistant coach, so I went and got one of the ministers from the Highland Church, Steve Hare. Some of you know and have been blessed by Steve. And I said, man, I'm not even going to ask. You're my assistant coach. Come on. And we got there ready to find out what God... We had the bad news bears. And it hit us afterwards. We're not here to teach baseball primarily this year. We're here to be fathers to fatherless boys. We're here to be missionaries. And we went to one of our first games, and one of the kids showed up in street clothes because he lives with his grandma. His mom's in jail, doesn't know anything about his dad, and his grandma had been evicted that day, and all the stuff had been put on the street by the sheriff and had been stolen. His baseball jersey had been stolen. So Steve went and he got a... just a plain old t-shirt for him. Got some masking tape. Made him a number. And told the kid to play like nothing had happened. Well, it changes everything. You're not a coach. You're a missionary, first of all. And being a coach is a part of that. You're not just a parent. You're not just a grandparent. You're not just whatever. We are called into the mission of God in this world. You follow the way of Christ. And now we're going to sing this song, Jesus is our all in all. We're going to offer the invitation. Perhaps you heard something in class today. You'd like to respond and be baptized to say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you'd like to just come commit your life again to Him and to say, I want people to know that I want to change my orientation. I don't want to be a griper. I don't want to be a complainer. I don't want to even the score. I want to follow the way and bring mission into this world through my life and as a result give God all the glory. May the glory be His now and forevermore in Jesus Christ. And we all say, amen. If you'd like to respond, come to the front now. Let's stand and sing.
Jesus, you're the last.